I wonder if we'll ever learn that this book is written to believers. These are spiritual things, and spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And a non-spiritual individual has no idea what the text is even speaking about. God has to illuminate the mind, open the eyes, give them a heart that will perceive. Even that is in this text. But chapter number 3 deals with something that all of us need to be a part of as far as our thinking is concerned. Paul speaks of Moses and the veil. Remember, Moses went on the mountaintop, visited with God, begged God to see his glory. Once he saw God's glory, he came off the mountaintop, and guess what? He was glowing with the glory of God. Isn't that something? Now, Paul said in this chapter, you and I can do the same. But Paul said it's better than what Moses had. Because in truth, Moses put a veil over his face and kept it there until that glory departed. You and I are to take the veil off because the glory is building rather than departing. That's what Paul said in this chapter. Let's look at it together. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letter of commendation from you? Do we need to be introduced to you again? Now, that's Paul's question. The answer to that question is obviously no. Now in verse number 2, are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Paul is introducing what he's going to say in this next verse. You are our epistle written in our hearts and known to all men. In other words, I know you so much so that my speech, my visage, reports to you and to others that I'm aware and very much so in love with the Corinthian church. Now look at verse number 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. The introduction to this verse is in the sense of Moses and the tables of stone, written by the finger of God and given to the children of Israel. But Paul says there's something better, and that is that the Holy Ghost has miraculously, meticulously, powerfully written in your hearts the truth of this gospel, not of the law, but of grace. The continuation of this chapter will magnify what I just said to you, that it's not of the law, but it is of grace. And grace will never lose its glory, but the law has lost its glory. As a matter of fact, from here on down to near the end of the chapter, the gospel is more glorious than the law. All of us ought to know that. We're not Jews, and Paul wasn't speaking to Jews, even though there were some Jews in the Corinthian church. But this is to the Gentile world. This is to believers in Christ. Those of us who believe the gospel of the grace of God are aware that there is a major difference between law and grace. Would to God that many preachers could learn that tonight. For oftentimes, even though they'll say, I believe in salvation by grace, but they're teaching their people to try to keep their salvation by their work. That's putting people into bondage and putting them under the law, so to speak. You're free from the law. Jesus Christ died that we might be free, eternally free from the law. There was no reason for him to die if we're still going to observe the law, if we're still going to try to live by the law. First off, you can't do it. Secondly, you won't do it. If you could, you wouldn't, because of the vanity of our own hearts. You see, the law's weakness was not in the law itself, but it's weak in the flesh, in the sense that the flesh cannot observe the law. It's impossible. But when the law becomes completed in Christ, salvation becomes ours. Righteousness, as this chapter declares, becomes ours through faith. Not by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. And that's another message entirely, another thought entirely. Think with me, if you will, on this epistle of Christ written in our heart. Not written in ink, but the Spirit of God. That makes it far more valuable, doesn't it? Now, the law on stone was definitely valuable, but it was perishable. Moses dropped them. Let me say that again. Moses cast them down. He was angry, and he cast them down, and they broke. And Moses had to go back, and God wrote again the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Now, carefully think with me. That God wrote with his own hands, how precious that must have been to the Jew. But the Jew could not and would not obey. Though they bound themselves by an oath and said, "We will," they did not. It was valuable to them, but not valuable enough for them to obey it. But Paul said, "The Holy Ghost has written in our hearts, in the fleshly tables of our very heart." Now, Paul, of course, is using this analogy of this stones that God wrote the law on. And he said, now the Holy Spirit has written this in the table of your heart. Now, if that was valuable, how much more so valuable is that the Holy Ghost writes in our heart? Because it's not perishable. Say, oh, but we can forget it and we can forsake it. But the writing is not perishable. It'll always be there. Once the finger of God has written on your heart, it'll always be there. Valuable, yes. Precious, even more so. And permanent, it'll always be there. Do you realize that when God touches your heart, it will never be untouched? When God changes your heart, it'll never become unchanged. When God brings your heart alive, your spiritual being alive, it shall never die again. Oh, how precious. Oh, how permanent this very thought. Fleshly tables of the heart. The Scripture says that God prepared the Ten Commandments for Moses. Literally cut the stone and gave them to Moses. God must prepare our hearts. A heart that is unprepared cannot and will not receive the gospel message. But God prepares the heart. And as God prepares the heart, many things take place. We don't have time to describe them tonight, but let me simply say it to you like this. God begins to work in our hearts almost without notice. We never know when it actually begins. You can tell me, I won't believe it, but you can tell me, that the first time you ever heard the gospel, God saved you. Now, maybe the first time you ever heard a clear presentation of the gospel, that took place, But something had to happen before you could hear. You see, God has to give us ears to hear. God has to give us eyes to see. God has to give us a heart. Our minds have to be impressive of God. They have to be changed in order that we begin to understand the things of God. So your first encounter with God may not have made an impression on you so much so that you recall it. All of us can remember when God saved us, that experiential act of the Holy Ghost birthing us into the household of faith. But we few can remember the first move of God in our hearts. If you were in church for some time, as Gary and I were, we don't know when this happened. We have no idea when the first little quickening of our hearts began to take place, when God began to change our minds and cause us to begin to see, take off the blindfolds, and we begin to see, and then cause us to begin to hear. But all of that came to a culmination one day when God's Holy Ghost experientially burst us into the household of faith. I've often said to you that salvation is not an instantaneous act. Not by any stretch of the mind. God never meant for it to be. No. But it is the act of the Holy Ghost regenerating our hearts, bringing us to this thing of salvation. Regeneration and salvation have never been the same. You don't spell them the same. You don't pronounce them the same. Thusly, they could not be the same. They're not the same. God regenerates our heart. God begins to let us hear, begins to cause us to see, begins to cause us to feel. And through this regeneration, God brings us to salvation. Now we're a part of the household of faith. But God has done this by writing on the tables of our heart. By the way, he hadn't finished his letter. He's still writing tonight. All of our hearts as believers, every last one of us, the Holy Ghost is still writing on the tables of our heart. And Paul begins to magnify that through the remainder of this chapter. Now come with me, if you will, down to verse number 18. The last verse in this chapter. I begin to read, if I may, to try to make it easy for us to understand. Let's just go back to verse number 10. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Now, I know that don't make sense to you right now, but just think of what I said to you a while ago. He's referring to the law. Now, the gospel so exceeds the glory of the law that the law's glory fades away. And the glory of the gospel is getting more and more. So there's such a glow to the gospel. You and I can walk around at night with our flashlights and see fairly plainly, can't we? But when the sun comes up in the morning, there's a greater glory to the sun than there is the fleshlight. Yeah. Yeah. That's how much so the gospel supersedes the law. Sure. The law's glory has faded away. Yeah. And the glory of the gospel is just beginning to take place. Now he goes on to say, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Did you hear that? That's abolished. It's gone away. But their minds were blinded. Watch it. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. What a glorious little prepositional phrase. Done away in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, you're still in bondage to the law. And will be until you're in Christ. When you're in Christ, the bondage of that law is gone. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. They don't see the truth of it. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Speaking of Israel. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, hello ye all, we all, hello you all, are you getting this? But we all, to put it in the vernacular of the peasantry, but we-ins, us-ins, but we all with open face. Now get this statement. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Here is a massively important statement in your Bible. This word change is the word metamorpho, from which we get our word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis means a change, does it not? The caterpillar goes through a metamorphosis and becomes a butterfly. Ground bound. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now he's no longer ground bound. Now he is flying freely in the air because he's been chained. Now Paul said we're looking in a looking glass, in a mirror, if you will. And when we look in that mirror, we behold the glory of God. You're looking at God in His glory. Now, as we view this glory, we become changed. There is a metamorphosis that takes place in our lives because we're looking at Him, looking at His glory. Did you ever notice how all of us are this way? We are influenced by those whom we keep company with, or with whom we keep company. Not only are we influenced, but we are changed. We pick up their habits. We pick up their manner of speech. And oft times we begin to mimic those that we behold. Here is exactly what Paul is saying takes place in our lives. When we look into this mirror of the gospel of the glory of the Lord God Almighty, when we view Him, a change takes place in our lives. Now, when Paul wrote this, they didn't have mirrors as we have. But their looking glasses were highly polished pieces of metal, normally brass or something of that nature. And being highly polished, when the individual would turn, now listen carefully, when the individual would turn with the light into that polished piece of brass, the light would then be reflected where? Into the face of the one who is looking into the glass. Well, hallelujah. And that reflection now of that light shows back into the face, and now the face looking into the light, into the glass, so to speak, now is instantly changed. Now there's more detailed to the face that's looking into the glass because the light is shining. The light is reflecting toward them and then their face reflecting from the looking. Now, Paul said we behold, but we can't see it all. We can't get a picture of it all. Watch how he says this. With open face, that's the veil taken away. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and we're changed. Then this metamorphosis takes place into the same image from glory to glory. It's getting better every day. It is a constant moving of glory from the looking glass that we're looking into our very being. When I look into the glorious liberty, when I look into the glory of God, when I look into the face of Jesus Christ, when I look into the gospel of the grace of God, when I look into these things, a change takes place in my life. And I'm moving from one glory to another. I walked through the house this morning, I guess it was. Ginger was dressing, and I noticed this picture laying on the dresser. I picked it up and looked at it. It was a picture of Mom and Dad and Larry and Gary. Now, I'm just a little fella, little chubby fella, standing in front of Dad. Gary's a baby. Mama's holding Gary in her arms. And I thought, boy, that was a long time ago. Do you know what's happened in that time? Now I'm no longer a chubby little boy. I'm a chubby old man. And Gary is no longer a baby in Mama's arms. He's a 72-year-old man. The changes that take place in our lives as we grow up. I see some of my pictures along the way and I wonder, who in the world's youngin' is that? Wade Peters got in the family tree somewhere. What an ugly dude that is. I haven't improved much after that, but you get used to your ugly. And you don't look as bad to yourself as you once did. Is that right? But when you get a look at that picture back there and you think, boy, it shocks you back to realization just how ugly you really were. Now, you girls look back and you see all that pretty. But I just rather tell the truth about it. I was ugly as sin. I mean, you couldn't make a mud pie no uglier than this boy was. But we get used to our face where we are, and now we don't look as bad to us. And actually, we get used to each other, and we don't look as bad to each other in a little while, do we? No. You know why? Because literally a change is taking place, not in your face, but in the onlooker's mind. Well, hallelujah. Did you ever meet someone that just, I mean, their looks just, I thought Brother Lindy Clear. Lindy, now, Gary is not exaggerating when he tells you that he's, I mean, the boy was ugly. They said that he was so ugly that his parents wouldn't even let him eat with the rest of the family. They put him a table in the other room, and he ate in the other room. Now, that's fact as far as I know. Fred Potter told it, and he's in heaven tonight repenting for it if he didn't tell the truth. But when you met Lindy, I mean, as a matter of fact, the first time he came to our church in Florida, I told the people, I said, listen to me. When you see this man, it's going to be offensive to you. But I said, by the time we leave here, it'll be another story. Old Brother Lindy walked in and you could see people holding their mouth. But it wasn't long till tears started flowing down her face. And when the service was over, Lindy couldn't breathe. They was all over him, hugging his neck, shaking his hand, telling him how much, oh, listen to me. That is what I'm talking with you about. Beholding, looking, seeing, and changing your mind. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You look up here at me while I'm saying this. Don't you miss what I'm saying. You never would have fallen in love with Jesus Christ on your own. As a matter of fact, this very Bible itself tells us that there's nothing about Him physically that would draw men to Him. But Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Him. The cross is a gory scene. Who would be drawn to Him hanging on a cross? Without the knowledge of Christ, without the Holy Ghost in your heart, the cross is extremely offensive. But once the Holy Ghost lets us look in that mirror and begin to see Him and His glory, our minds change, doesn't it? And now, what a glory Calvary is. What a beautiful scene it is. Because there our sins have been taken care of. There they are erased forever. There Jesus Christ paid the ransom for our filthy sin and saved us both from hell and from ourselves. And we begin to see things entirely different. Now, as we sing tonight, how wonderful is His name. How wonderful is His name. That song brought back memories to when I was but a boy. We sang that song. I didn't know, had no earthly idea of how wonderful He is. But I've been in this thing a long time. Many a wave has cast itself against the shore since God saved me. And I know a bit of what that wonderful is tonight. But may I go a bit farther and say to you that as much as I've learned, there is yet so much more to learn as to how wonderful He is. When we'll get to glory, we'll wonder why we never got out of the primer. No matter how much God shows us here, when we get there, we'll wonder why we never got out of the primer. Because you see, this glory, though it moves from one glory to another, will never reach the glory of the Son of God. My brother was teaching the other evening on the new city, New Jerusalem, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Do you know what that is? That's His glory. That's the glory of the Lamb that lightens the city, that lightens the earth. The sun is gone, but the S-O-N will show His glory forever and ever and ever. Paul said, we look into this glass and we behold the glory of the Lord. This word glory is important as well. It is the word doxa. Wonder where we do we have a word that comes from that? That doxology, how about that? We have this word and we use it a lot of times, at least other churches do. Somehow we don't do it. I don't know that it'd be a bad thing to do. I think it's a bad thing just to get in the habit of doing it. But the doxology comes at the end. I don't really know that it needs to come at the end. Why would it have to come at the end? Why couldn't it come at the beginning? are somewhere in the midst. Why at the end? The glory. The glory. The glory. Listen, I want the glory to begin when I walk in this building. I want the glory to cause me to move from one glory to another. I've often said to you that you don't come to the house of God and leave the same way. I'm saying that to you again tonight. You don't go to the house of God and leave the same way. When you come to the house of God and God prepares your mind to look into that mirror and see the glory, both of Christ and of His gospel, you'll not leave the same way. For you've moved from one glory to another. I think Simon Peter wraps this thing up very adequately when he said, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and so on. These things are stair steps that lead us to maturity from one glory to another glory. Every time you learn something in the house of God, you progress from one glory to another. Every time God blesses you in the house of God, you move from one glory to another. Did you ever wonder why so many people who attend churches are as ignorant of the Scriptures as a bat flying backwards? Do you know why they're that way? Because they've never moved from one glory to another. I think it imperative that we move from one glory to another. I believe it imperative that the man of God make it possible for us to move from one glory to another. I believe the assembly ought to have the attitude that I don't want to stay where I am. I want to go from this other glory, from this glory to another. I want to grow up spiritually. God in heaven, listen. This is a pivotal year for America. It's a pivotal year for the church. It's a pivotal year for you individually. Don't stay where you are. Don't stay where you are. You see, if you don't stay where you are, the church won't stay where it is. There's just something about that. You see, when you grow up, the church grows up. When you mature, the church matures. When you move from one glory to another, the church moves from one glory to another. Keep looking in the mirror. But don't be looking at yourself. Look at someone far more glorious than you are. Far more beautiful than you are. Look at him. And while you view him, something's going to happen to you. Let's stand together. Our heads are bowed, eyes closed for a moment.